Shall we turn to the book of Revelation, please? The book of Revelation and chapter 19. It seems to me that the writer of that hymn that we've just been singing must have been meditating on Revelation 19. This was the chapter in the Bible that inspired the great Handel to write his Hallelujah chorus. Hark those bursts of acclamation. This is the chapter of them. So shall we read from verse 1? And after these things, I know that as a young man, and I'm not too old yet, but as a young man in reading the book of Revelation, I would read the first three chapters and then get lost. And it seemed as if I couldn't find my way through the book. Until one day I discovered in reading through the book that there is a time mark given in the book that helps you to divide it. And this is it. And after these things. And if you read through your book of Revelation, you'll be able, without the Scofield Bible, to divide the book to your own satisfaction by just using the natural divisions that we have in this very complex book. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our thoughts and our minds have been programmed this evening, and we have been looking forward to that momentous occasion when again he bringeth in his first begotten into the world. When God will, at the right moment, having so planned the ages and so allowed the earth to convulse and yet control its every movement, and all the variances that have taken place have all been under his control, and at the right moment he will bring forth one with his enemies under his feet, and he will produce him who will be recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the chapter when the writer John is trying to capture the atmosphere of that occasion. This world has witnessed many an occasion that has gone down in history as being momentous. Some of those occasions have had millions and millions of pounds spent upon them to ensure the success. The razzmatazz that has gone with every one of them will pale into insignificance on the day when this event of which we have been reading takes place. You would notice the time mark in verse 1, after these things. The immediate chapters before tell us about the rise and fall, not so much of the Roman Empire, so much has been written in history books about that, but the rise and fall of the Babylonian Empire. The great Babylon that is pictured in the immediate chapters before chapter 19 falls by the stroke of heaven. No power on earth could stand against it. It had moved from success to success until finally, with its own corruption, it corrupts itself, and the judgment of God falls upon it. On that occasion, and at that moment in time, when the kings of Babylon had all joined together and had now come under the rod of God's judgment, we break into our chapter. And we move away from the smoke that's rising from the ashes of the greatest of all the world powers. And as we move away from the sordid scenes of earth's failure, we now hear a voice from heaven. The voice of much people in heaven. What are they saying? It is not that they use words to express the sorrow of the downfall of great Babylon. It is not that they are concerned about what has happened on earth. What they are now concerned with is that God is bringing his man in. And when they think of this, they immediately exclaim, Hallelujah. Can you just run your eye down the chapter? I've no doubt you did it while I was reading. And you're listening to Hallelujah, Hallelujah, Hallelujah all the way down. This is the only place where we find such a cluster of Hallelujahs in the whole book, the whole 66 books of our Bible. This is the great event that the prophetic chart has been pushing itself forward to, and so it begins with the Hallelujah Chorus. They sing, there are four things in the main of which they sing. The place is in heaven, the people are there. I have no doubt whatsoever that all those who are there have all come under the redeeming power of the blood of Christ. Their right to be there to sing the song of heaven is not their own attainment, but because of the preciousness of His work. And so they are able to sing the songs that we read of in the book of Revelation. I often feel that in reading through this book we pay too much attention to the outpouring of wrath, either through vials or trumpets or bowls, and we miss the gems in the book. Those songs that we find within the book itself, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 1, it seems that John joins the chorus of heaven and says, unto Him who loveth us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, to Him be glory and dominion, for He has made us to be what He is. What is that? He's a king priest. And He's made us a kingdom of priests. Peter exults in that same thought, does he not? He says, ye are a royal priesthood, and we enjoy that. And here are these folks in chapter 19 taking up the song that goes right through the book. You have another song in chapter 4, the song of the angels as they sing round the throne, the song of creation. They can understand not only the glories of creation that escape our eyes, but they are able to listen in to the harmony of creation, and they find that God created it. God created it for His own pleasure, and they're able to sing about this in chapter 4. In chapter 5 we have the song of redemption. We're all very well acquainted with that chapter, are we not? When we listen in to the song of redemption being sung, and the praise and its ascription is unto the Lamb, who appears as a newly slain lamb, and yet is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lamb associating Him with an altar. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, of course, associating Him with the throne. The throne in Israel belonged to the prince out of Judah. And the man who is associated with the altar as a lamb is also the man associated with a throne. And what the writer of the Revelation is doing all the way through is drawing our attention to a king priest. Until we get to chapter 7, and then we find there in chapter 7 another song. A song that's sung by the tribulation saints. And then we get into chapter 14, and we'll pass through them quickly. But you should take time to read them. They're very instructive in their content as well as their music. The rhapsody of which that fills the hearts of those folks are real. It's not mere sentiment and emotion. They have passed through experiences, and now they are able to raise a song out of them. And they sing their song of triumph. And that song of triumph has as its center in every one of them one glorious person. Till we get to chapter 19. And now man has run his course. Babylon, the acme of success, has come to utter ruin. The people in heaven are saying, Hallelujah, it's all finished. Man's day is over. Salvation and power and glory and honor. And I wouldn't take time to go over each of them, but they all have a real deep meaning in the song for these people who are singing it. But you will notice that the object, the subject, unto the Lord our God. I find today, among young people in particular, that I have great difficulty in listening to what they're singing at times.
I'm not thinking of the young folks who are with us tonight. I know that you are much better educated than what we find out there in the world. But if you try and listen to what they're singing out in the world, there's a repetition going on, and if you can decipher the words, you have better hearing than me. I can never do it. It would seem as if what they sing is repetitive, known only to themselves. And obviously, they enjoy it. But my beloved, there seems to be no meaning to it. There seems to be no depth in it. It's a singing which is not of God. But here we have a singing that's produced in heaven. And because it's produced in heaven, there are reasons for it. And the first reason is in verse 2. And the second reason is in verse 2. And the third reason is in verse 2. You will notice how verse 2 begins. For true and righteous are his judgment. Second reason, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. And there should be another, for he hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. What are they singing about? They're singing about what he does. They're singing about what he has accomplished. And they are singing because he answers prayer. They have every reason to sing. First of all, they say, true and righteous are his judgments. Is that not a throwback to all the unprincipled governments that have gone through this age from the fall? And you can think of them all, and we've heard of the four great empires tonight. But in all the governments that have stood to govern people, they have all failed in the principle of righteousness. So they have all failed in establishing peace. For peace could only be established in righteousness. But now they sing, true and righteous are thy judgments. Remember what Paul said in Mars Hill? The day was appointed. God would judge the world in righteousness. Now it's coming to pass. The man whom God has destined to rule will judge in righteousness. It was his wont, when he was down here, to live righteously. Says Hebrews 1, he loved it. He was the lover of righteousness. There are three instruments of war associated with the Melchizedek priest. First, there is the sickle. Second, there is the scepter, the rod of iron. And third, there is the sword. The sword that proceeds from his mouth. It would be good to take time to show how he uses each of them as the king to establish in righteousness a reign in which God will be glorified. And of course, in the immediate context, the lying, the awful unprincipled means that were used in Babylon, the difficulties that they experienced in drawing every government together and then adding into that awful concoction that they had, that they couldn't control every known religion in the world. And they brought the political, civil, social and religious into the one area and into the one room and sought to control everything and every aspect of life and miserably failed. But here is one. True and righteous are his judgments. My beloved, we live in the age of grace. Some of the folks here that are singing have lived under the age of Babylon's rule. Some of the folks here have been martyred during the tribulation period. And now they are singing. It's all different. true and righteous are thy judgments. Secondly, no power on earth was able to stand against the power of Babylon. It seems as if that Babylon has taken in every source of power and wealth that the world contains, so that no other country and no other source could oppose them. Those people were crying, oh, for a change of government. Oh, that this government would be overruled. Oh, that we could have, instead of sin sitting on the throne, instead of having the false prophet and the beast in control, those brutes who were using men and women to their own advantage and manipulating the economics and the finance of the world to their own gain. What was happening? No one could oppose them. But now they're singing, "For he hath judged, he hath judged." And where men had failed, this one who sits at God's right hand has taken his great power. And they are singing what in mockery they sang when he approached Jerusalem in the days of his flesh. They said, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And he was sitting on a colt of foal. And then, but now, he comes. And he comes in power. He comes in glory. And smashes Babylon, from which it will never recover. True and righteous are thy judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. And thirdly, for our encouragement, here is a truth that runs through the Bible. Old Mr. MacDonald used to call it a through truth. You could find it in Genesis, and it was still there in Revelation. A through truth, he called it. God answers prayer. It took a long time for this prayer to be answered, but God's ear is not deaf. He hears and he answers. And those folks who were living under the rule of this despot in Babylon were praying, praying, praying. Now their prayer is answered. My beloved, now we see the other side of the Redeemer. You say, what do you mean by that? We love to think of the Lord Jesus as the kinsman Redeemer, and he is that. And for us, he bled and died and won us by the redemption that he paid at Calvary. There's another side to his redemption, and that is the avenger. And he avenges the blood of his servants at her hand. And when one thinks of the lands in which the blood of the martyrs have been spilt, and how many places have been stained by their blood, and in the day of the tribulation, when Babylon is on the throne, the numbers of those who are slain because of their faith in Christ will be added to, almost numberless they will be. And they've all prayed, and they've prayed not for revenge, but prayed for the Lord to intervene, for him to come down. Now they can sing, for that's what he's done.
He hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, hallelujah. Well, we need to move a wee bit fast. Let's come down to number four reason. And we are down at verse 6.
So we've had the first three in verse 2. When we come to verse 6, we find them continuing to shout and sing and praise. Hallelujah! Why? For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. and all the prophecies predicted in the Old Testament, and all the illustrations of it in the New Testament, are now being fulfilled. My beloved, what will it be? Hark those bursts of acclamation. Hark those loud triumphant chords. Jesus has taken the highest station. We feel that now he's sitting at God's right hand. But in this verse, it will be publicly manifested. And the whole of God's universe will see a man whom God has appointed to reign. The Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. Oh, Uzziah, you tried to unite kingship and priesthood, and you died in disgrace. And Isaiah is sad, and there he is in the temple. And he knew full well that kingship and priesthood ought to have been joined together. But Uzziah, his great hero and king, had failed. A man who had lifted Israel from being a seventh-rate power to becoming one of the greatest powers of the day. And now he's dying in disgrace. And Isaiah gets a vision that day in the temple. And he gets a vision of the Lord God. And in that temple he sees an altar. And he sees a sacrifice. And the ministry of that altar that tells us of the work of a priest. And the man who's sitting on the throne is one who has the throne and the altar brought together, the king priest. My beloved, this is what we now have. The Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. Well, we've heard from Psalm 110 and Psalm 2 and those other portions of the Old Testament, which those Old Testament men would write and look forward and anticipate with hope the day when the real king would sit on the throne. What would be David's feelings when he was writing those psalms? He was king, but he knew full well he wasn't the Melchizedek king. So he wrote the psalms, and all honor to him. And when Pilate stood there with a prisoner before him, he asked the question, "Art thou the king?" He couldn't see any kingly beauty and honor and power. He couldn't see any resources behind this person. The question he was asking was being asked in sarcasm. One could almost feel the weight of irony in his voice. "Art thou a king then?" And Caiaphas the day before had asked him the question, "Art thou the priest? Art thou the Christ?" He is. He's Christ, he's priest, he's king. And they crucified him because he claimed to be God's Christ, to be equal with God. And because he claimed that he was God's king, and they crucified him for it. But now we find that heaven has reversed the decision of earth. The Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. The final reason, verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him." Why? Why give honor again to him? "For the marriage of the Lamb is come. His wife hath made herself ready." One feels that this would be the final adjustments that have to be made before the bride is fit to be presented. My beloved brethren and sisters, very few saints pass through life and into the presence of the Lord without having some tangle or some unraveled piece of history belonging to them and some things that they ought to have attended to and didn't attend to, either something that was personal or something between them and their brethren. But in that day, before the presentation of the bride is made, the final adjustment, the bride, the wife, hath made herself ready. And then what? The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face, will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. And the bride on that occasion will be looking directly into the face that was so marked more than any man. And she'll see then, in the completeness of her own entity, the fullness of Christ. My beloved, here they sing, and have they not every reason to sing? This is what he's been looking for. This is why he died. He died to win a bride and to have her for himself. How in the scriptures of truth we have little bits of history taking out of the lives of different folks to indicate to us their marriage. And how lovely it was when they took a wife. And we think of Adam and Eve, and we think of the book of Genesis with all those different ones. And they're all sort of adding to us the feeling that we get when we see the festive joy associated with such a day of rejoicing. Now we culminate with this great event. The marriage of the Lamb is come. Not the marriage of the bride, but the marriage of the Lamb is come. He's central. And he is the center of this particular gathering. Look at what it says about the bride just for a minute. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. Oh, fine linen. Three offices in the Old Testament where those who filled them were clothed in fine linen. The one that we're thinking of tonight, of course, is the office of priesthood. The fine linen. And the fine linen woven by the righteous acts of the saints. And then, verse 9 says, right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. My beloved, attending that great marriage, there will be many whose hearts will be full of joy and gladness and happiness. For the one whom they see as the center of all the festivity of the day is the man that they've come to love, John Baptist, and all the prophets. They've all been superseded, and we've noted that, haven't we, in Hebrews chapter 1. But they've all a role to fill. They've all been pointing like finger posts to this greater person that was coming. And now they're standing, and they're enjoying what's here, and they're blessing the Lamb. And then we find in the next few verses, with the festivities of heaven over and the reception finished, back to work. And I saw heaven opened. My beloved brethren, we are now going to be at another supper. Supper of the Lamb in verse 9. The supper of the great God is being introduced now. What's he going to do? He's going to come out on a white horse in judgment. He's going to sit on that horse, and in righteousness he will judge and make war What a description is given of him from verse 12 right down to verse 15. What I'm concerned with thy finish is this. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of all kings and Lord of all lords. And this is our beloved, and this is our friend.